This week we come to the last portion of Jesus' prayer to his Father on the night before his death. The prayer follows the farewell discourse to his disciples and is spoken in their hearing. As they listen to Jesus pray, they continue to learn what he wants them to learn prior to his departure from them. Jesus began in this chapter praying for himself in verses 1 through 8, specifically that the Father would glorify him. Then he prayed for his disciples in verses 9 through 19, asking the Father to keep them in his name, to protect them from the evil one, and to sanctify them in the truth of his word. And this was all going to be necessary if they were to carry out their mission into the world. In the passage before us today, Jesus concludes by praying for future believers, those who would believe as a result of the testimony of the disciples. He continues to pray for these disciples, but the focus is on their future ministry and especially on its fruits. We are part of the future that Jesus envisioned that night. He was praying for his church to which we belong. In a very real sense, Jesus was praying for us. So we will want to understand clearly what he has to say, as it tells us much about what we are to experience as his people. We will break the passage down into three parts according to three themes of this portion of Jesus' prayer. First of all, the theme of unity in verses 20 through 23, the theme of glory in verse 24, and the theme of love in verses 25 through 26. Unity, glory, and love. Let us now give close attention to this portion of God's word, which in a special way speaks directly to us. First of all, unity in verses 20 through 23. We're entering again into a new section in Jesus' prayer. In verse 1, Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify your Son," praying for himself. Then in verse 9, Jesus said, "I pray for them," focusing on the 11 disciples who are at his side. And now we get to verse 20 and we hear Jesus pray, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." He doesn't pray just for the 11 disciples, but he shifts his focus beyond them to those who will believe in him through their word. Now, this verse tells us some important things. It clarifies the disciples' mission. Remember what Jesus said of them to his Father in verse 18, "As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." This indicated that they had a mission to the world, but it didn't specify exactly what that was. And now he speaks of that goal. The disciples are to engage in an evangelistic mission that will lead others to believe in Jesus. Not only does Jesus indicate the focus of their mission, he also speaks of its fruitfulness. By praying for those who will believe in me through their word, Jesus indicates that their mission will be successful. Now, this must have been very encouraging for the disciples to overhear. They already knew from what Jesus told them that the world would hate them. But that hatred and the persecution that would come with it would not mean that their ministry would be fruitless. So certain was Jesus that others would come to faith through their word that he was already praying for the future converts. Surely the memory of this prayer would embolden the disciples as they testified of their Lord. And for what does Jesus pray in the lives of those who will trust in him in response to the apostolic witness? We learn that in part in verses 21 through 23. Jesus prays that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The primary thing Jesus prays in regard to these future believers is for their unity. He has already prayed that this be a reality among the 11 disciples in verse 11. He had prayed for them, "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." And what he has prayed for those first disciples, he now prays for those who will come to faith through them. The model for unity among Jesus' followers is the relation of the Father and the Son. Verse 11, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 21, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Verses 22 and 23, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me. Now, one of the themes that has sounded repeatedly and loudly in John's gospel is the intimacy of relationship between the Father and the Son. And this is rooted in the eternal relationship referred to in the very opening verses of the book, where we read of the Word who was with God and who was God. Now, Jesus is not saying that his followers can enter into unity experienced by the members of the Godhead by somehow becoming divine themselves. This unity does not involve expanding the Trinity and adding persons to the Godhead. There is a unity of divine being shared only by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into which no human being can enter, save for the Lord Jesus, who united his human nature with his eternal divine nature. Now, when we come to faith in Christ, we don't become divine. But while we can't enter into the divine essence, we do enter into the fellowship of the Father and the Son, and though not mentioned here, of the Spirit. Jesus had already spoken of this in terms of he and his Father coming to believers in chapter 14, verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now Jesus prays that they also may be one in us, in the same way that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. There is a sense in which believers enter into the community and the fellowship of the Godhead. This is an intimate relationship that we have with God. And we could refer this to this as a vertical reality, a reality between ourselves and the triune God. But this vertical reality also has a horizontal counterpart. The unity believers experience with God evidences itself in a unity among themselves, a unity that is to be visible to the watching world. Jesus prays this unity among believers will lead to certain results. Verse 21, so that the world may believe that you, Father, sent me. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. See, the unity of believers is supposed to have an impact upon the world. It's to lead the world to acknowledge that the Father sent the Son and that the Father loves his own. Ultimately, the unity of believers is to lead the world to faith in Jesus, in accompaniment with the proclamation of the gospel. Now, how can this happen? How can such great result come from unity evidenced within the body of Christ? I think the key is found in verse 22. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Remember that in Scripture, glory refers to the weighty presence of God that can be made manifest in various ways, as it can be made manifest through things like Jesus' great miracles. Well, in this context, the unity of believers is itself a great work that shows forth God's glory. Our unity manifests the weighty presence of God among us. Now, how can that be? Well, the church is to be a countercultural community marked by a unity so great that the only explanation for it is the presence of God within it. Let me say that again. The church is to be a countercultural community marked by a unity so great that the only explanation for it is the presence of God within it. You see, the church should be the place where all that elsewhere separates and divides people is transcended. A unity in the church is to be displayed among those of different races, of different socioeconomic levels, of different educational achievements, of different political affiliations, of different personal interests. These things that in different ways unite people in little groups within the world are all transcended within the body of Christ. And this is something the world can't produce on its own principles. And when it sees it, the world takes notice of it. This is why Francis Schaeffer, commenting on this passage, refers to Christian unity and the love behind it as the mark of the Christian and the final apologetic. In his book, The Mark of the Christian, Schaeffer writes, "We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians." You see, the unity of believers furthers the evangelistic mission of believers. It is a manifestation of God's weighty presence in the church that he then uses to draw others to faith in Christ. Now, this isn't simply an organizational unity. It doesn't require that everyone be in one church organization, but it does mean that believers are to be known for living lives of loving sacrifice for one another, that is rooted in their fellowship with one another and with God through Christ. This is a spiritual unity in relationship. Now, this doesn't happen automatically. It is produced by God, which is why Jesus prays for it. But this role of God's sovereignty here doesn't negate the fact that we need to pursue it, praying that God will glorify himself among us so that our unity bears witness that he sent Jesus into the world to die for sinners. What a beautiful thing it is when this unity exists in the church. And what an ugly thing it is when it doesn't. If unity in the body furthers evangelism, disunity in the body hinders evangelism. And I would urge you to think about this on a very personal level. Your relationship with fellow believers is either advancing the cause of Christ or hindering it. Don't think that it is acceptable to be at odds with other Christians, to gossip, to nurse grudges, to refuse to extend forgiveness. When we live like that, we send the message that we're just like the world. No evidence of God's presence among us. And Jesus calls us to make unity among believers a top priority. He prayed for it, and we should pray for it and work for it. When the church looks just like the world does not notice. When the church is a countercultural community marked by supernatural unity, then the world can't help but notice. And that opens doors to sharing the gospel. This is what Jesus prayed would be a reality among future believers who would come to faith through the word of his first disciples. But unity was not the only request he made of his Father. He also prayed for glory, verse 24. Now, Jesus has prayed that the glory of God be on display through the unity of his followers. We saw that in verse 22. Now he prays that those followers would also see his glory by being with him where he is. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. There is a visible manifestation of glory, a brilliance shining forth from God that is so great that human beings cannot behold it directly in this world. No one has seen God in this way and lives. But Jesus wants believers to see this glory, and they will be able to do that when they are in his heavenly presence. Recall his promise in chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And this is every believer's hope, to be in the glorious presence of Jesus forever. First in heaven, and then after we are reunited and our bodies are with our resurrected bodies in the new heavens and the new earth after Christ's return. As Jesus prays, he is anticipating not only his death, but also his resurrection and ascension. He is preparing his disciples for his departure from them, and this is a departure that will take him back to heaven. Jesus' ascension means a physical separation from his followers, but the good news is that this separation is only temporary. Listen to Jesus plead to the Father. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Every believer is a gift from the Father to the Son. Remember that you are a gift from the Father to the Son. And the Son wants every believer to be with him and to experience his glory. And the testimony of Scripture is that this desire of Jesus will be fulfilled. The Apostle Paul testifies in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." The Apostle John testifies in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Jesus prays not only for our ministry for him in this life, but also our presence with him in the life to come. He prays that those who believe in him through the testimony of the apostles will see his glory. And in the meantime, he also wants his followers to know his love. Verses 25 through 26. Jesus continues to pray in verse 25. "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me." Jesus appeals to God's justice when he prays, "O righteous Father." There are two kinds of people mentioned in this verse, each of which stands before the righteous Father. There is the world who does not know him, and there are those who belong to Christ who do know him. And justice requires that God deal differently with these two groups, and the blessings Jesus asks for those who are his are wholly in accord with God's righteousness. The next verse explains how it is that some have come to know the Father. Verse 26, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." As we've said before, God's name is a biblical way to refer to the fullness of all that he is, a kind of shorthand reference to all his attributes. Jesus' followers know the Father. Why? Because Jesus has revealed the Father to them. But this is not only an activity in the past that was true of those 11 disciples who were there with Jesus when he was praying. He is continuing to pray for those who will believe through their testimony. He prays here, "I have declared to them your name and will," future tense, "and will declare it," will continue to declare it. Jesus' work of revealing the Father to those whom the Father has given him is going to continue, yes, even after his ascension to heaven. From heaven, Jesus will continue to make the Father's name known on earth. Based on what Jesus has already said in his farewell discourse, we can understand that Jesus accomplishes this ongoing work of revelation through the Holy Spirit. And note what results from this ongoing work of Jesus with his followers. He prays to the Father that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus reveals the Father so that those who respond in faith receive the same love from the Father that Jesus received. Now just imagine that. Imagine the love that Jesus has eternally shared with the Father, and he prays that that's the kind of love that the Father would show to you. Jesus prays for the Father's love to be in believers. And Jesus prays that he himself would be in believers, which again is probably the reference to his indwelling us by his Holy Spirit. This final portion of the prayer ends as it began, with a picture of believers entering into a unity of fellowship with the Godhead, by which the Father's love is in them and Jesus himself is in them. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus prayed for those who would believe in him through the word of the disciples, he was praying for you and for me. After all, this is how we have come to faith. The disciples' words were proclaimed, they were committed to writing in the New Testament, which has come down to us through the ages in written form, and has been proclaimed through the ages in faithful preaching until it has reached us. Jesus used the disciples' words as instruments by which he revealed the Father to us and brought us to faith in himself. Now, this is truly remarkable if you think about it. The last thing for which Jesus prayed on the night before his death was you. He prayed for you. He prayed for me. He prayed for all who would believe in him in the future. He knew what the cross was going to make possible. He knew what the cross was going to accomplish in the salvation of believers to come. And for what did he pray? He prayed for our unity. He prayed that we who enter into fellowship with the triune God would also enter into rich fellowship with one another, that would manifest God's weighty presence among us. Remember, the church is to be that countercultural community marked by a unity so great that the only explanation for it is the presence of God within it. What are you doing to foster unity with fellow believers? Are you demonstrating sacrificial love for them? Or are you living only for yourself like the world lives? What might this love between believers look like? Well, it will take many forms. Sometimes it will simply be taking the time to talk to a brother or sister with the goal of getting to know them better. One of the biggest sacrifices sometime in the busyness of this modern world is the sacrifice of time for another. And when you do that, that might mean more listening on your part than talking. It can be sacrificing some of your own pride by sharing your struggles with fellow saints, opening up to one another in a transparency that drops the fake Sunday smiles we sometimes put on to convince each other that we've got it all together. In the context of such relationships, then, it could be praying for one another, praying consistently, praying specifically because we've shared our needs, praying over time with hearts that desire God's best for our brothers and sisters. It could mean taking a meal to someone in a time of crisis or sacrificing financially to aid a fellow saint in need. We read in 1 John that if you know of a brother in need and don't try to meet that need if you're able, where is the love of God in you? Now, it can mean these things and a thousand more, but they are all rooted in deepening relationships based on our common faith in Jesus and love for him. Jesus' plan is that our visible unity as believers would bear witness of God's presence among us in unmistakable ways. Let us commit ourselves to pursuing such unity by loving one another, forgiving one another, serving one another, by thinking of others as better than ourselves. Only God can make this a reality, so let us pray for him to do so, that he might be glorified, and that others, through the witness of our unity, might be drawn to faith in Jesus. Jesus prayed that we would experience unity, and he also prayed that we would experience the same love of the Father that he himself received. Now, this is a long-standing love. As Jesus tells the Father in verse 24, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." But Paul tells us that that's exactly the way God loved us. Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." God's choice is the pouring out of his electing love upon his people. The Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world, and the Father loved you, believer, before the foundation of the world. Now, that should be an amazingly encouraging truth for you to remember, for you to hold dear in your heart. Jesus' prayer is that God's long-standing love for you would be a present reality to you, a present reality that will lead to future blessing. Jesus also asked the Father that his people be with him where he is so that they would see his glory. This is the desire of Jesus' heart expressed in prayer. Do you think the Father is going to grant him that wish? Of course he is. Oh, believer, Jesus loves you. On the very night before his crucifixion, knowing the pain that lay ahead for him, he was praying for you. Jesus promises to be with you now by his Spirit. And Jesus promises that you will be with him together. Jesus' great desire is to be with you and to welcome you into his glorious presence. So how will you respond? Love him. Live for him. Seek to live in loving unity with all believers that others may notice and be brought out of the world and into this fellowship we share with God. This is your calling. This is your privilege. This is the way to know joy in Jesus and to glorify God before a watching world. May this be your experience. May this be our experience as we seek the kingdom of God together. Let us pray.